I think often today, well, you may not hear the word heresy very much. It's not something that is kind of lightly thrown around, but it's rightly applied to so many of these early conversations that Christians were having. And heresy, which etymologically, like the root is a choice, a poor choice, right? So you've made a wrong choice here. Heresy actually ends up serving the church insofar as it allows and sometimes even forces the church to clarify its thinking.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we model faith seeking understanding as we together gaze at the beauty of the Lord with the great tradition. I am Matthew Barrett, your host. When we look at the early centuries of the church, I think we sometimes have a dreamy view of those early centuries. As if we could just get back to those early days, all would be right in Christianity. But actually, when you return to those first centuries of the church, they are tumultuous and sometimes actually quite discouraging. I often have thought, if you were to go back in time, you would experience quite a bit of hardship as a Christian, even persecution. This is the context in which many of our heroes of the faith were born into. Some of them lived long enough to actually be martyred themselves, and they were put to the test in a society that was at best tolerant, but at other times quite hostile, even misrepresenting what it meant to be a Christian. I have often thought how frustrating that would have been to be misrepresented as a Christian, having to clarify either in person or perhaps on trial or even in letters and books what Christianity means and what it doesn't mean, how we even separate Christianity from certain sects that evolved over decades. Well, many of these individuals we know from history textbooks, but oftentimes they're presented to us in a dry way that doesn't actually capture what their life was about, what their legacy has left us. It's for this reason that I'm really excited to have on the Credo Podcast Jennifer Powell McNutt and David McNutt, who have written a very accessible book that brings so many of the theologians from this great tradition, including that early church period, to life. They've written a book called Know the Theologians, and it's in a series edited by Justin Holcomb, but published by Zondervan. Jennifer, David, what a treat to have you on the Credo Podcast.
Thanks so much for having us, Matthew.
Yeah, it's great to be here. Thank you.
Now, I should mention to our listeners that Jennifer teaches theology at Wheaton College, theology and the history of Christianity at Wheaton College. And David is senior acquisitions editor now at Zondervan Academic. Jennifer and David, you also, though, have a ministry that you do together. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, we'd be happy to. So this book that we co-authored is kind of an expression of the fact that we have been doing ministry together for a long time, and we have formalized this in a way with a ministry that we're calling McNutshell Ministries.
We are hoping to use the ministry to bridge the church and the academy and bring Christian faith in a nutshell. So,
yeah, it's a way for us to work out, you know, all the ways that we together serve both in the church and in the academy, whether at our local congregation or in the classes that we teach. It's just or the things that we write, like this book, writing Know the Theologians Together. It's a way for us to make those connections between the church and the academy.
Mm. Well, I'm so glad you guys are doing this. And to our listeners, you can go online and find out more about this ministry. And I would really encourage you. I think Jennifer and David have a real gift for making theology and the history of Christianity clear and accessible. Whether you're a churchgoer, a student, or a pastor, I think you'll find this really helpful. Now, Jennifer, David, I mentioned in our introduction maybe the surprise, the shock even, of going back in time. If we were Christians in those early centuries of the church, we might be really surprised, even shocked, to experience and learn that being a Christian came at a great cost. And mm-hmm. I think what might surprise people too is to learn that it wasn't even as straightforward as representing Christ and then being persecuted, but often Christ being misrepresented by others. Can you just mm-hmm. set the scene for us? Take us back in time to those early centuries. What is happening exactly that politically and then ecclesiastically that Christians and Christianity itself is being misrepresented? And depending on where you were at the time, you could even experience some hostility.
Well, absolutely. You know, the early church was a time of both great flourishing and growth of the faith, but also tremendous persecution and suffering. Mm-hmm. And the persecution wasn't consistent across the empire. It depended upon who was in charge, you know, locally, or who was the emperor, or, you know, it varied the form of persecution. But for the first several centuries of the Christian faith, to be Christian meant in part to be persecuted, to expect to suffer for the faith. And that included not only, you know, kind of, as we were saying, external persecution, but also what you were referencing a moment ago, that kind of internal expression of the faith. Have we as Christians articulated the faith well? Have we done that faithfully? And so you have for the early church both this outside pressure and a kind of internal threat. And that's at that kind of crossroads is where we find someone like Irenaeus of Lyon.
Yeah, he's such a great example of someone who is navigating the complexities of a faith that is slowly formalizing at the time. I'm always struck by the fact that, you know, when we look to the New Testament, you know, we can really see the first council of the church, the Jerusalem Council of the Church, you know, seeking to sort out what does it mean to be Christian? How does that relate to our Jewish roots and communities? And at the same time that they are facing persecution by the Roman Empire. And that's just going to become increasingly complex, both of those conversations at the same time. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about Christian practice. You know, there's a lot of ways that Christianity is an affront to the Roman Empire. And so Irenaeus is a great example of someone who is clarifying in both regards, you know, as you were saying, outward facing and inward facing, as the faith is formalizing, is clarifying itself.
Now, Irenaeus is not born into this context just at random. He comes in a tradition that could be traced back to the apostles themselves. And this is important because as false charges creep up on the Christian church, he's ready more or less because of the tradition that's been handed down to him. Now, some of our listeners, though, might be wondering, well, what do you mean by false charges? This might sound so strange, but they were wild. Some of these charges were wild, such as those in society thought Christians might be cannibals, or those in Roman society might have thought of Christians as atheists. What gave credence to, in the eyes of onlookers who were suspicious towards Christianity, in their minds, what gave credence to these charges?
Right. Yeah, there are lots of reasons why Christianity was misunderstood in those ways, and this kind of blame, these kinds of labels were put at the feet of Christians. One is in part just basically identifying it with some of the mystery religions, practices, confusing it with that, you know, sort of associating it with mysterious rituals that are happening. And it's one of the reasons why Christian apologists are going to say, no, you know, there's nothing secretive here about what's happening. We're, you know, publicly proclaiming the truth that we have received from Jesus, from the eyewitnesses of Jesus. We usually can see that in the biblical text with 1 John 1, you know, these are those who have touched Christ, heard Christ, seen Christ with their eyes, you know. And so, yeah, so some of the confusion that emerges is in part, you know, when Paul says, for example, you know, kiss your brothers and sisters in Christ with a holy kiss, sometimes that's seen as incestuous. Just the whole communion, what's happening at communion, what does it mean to partake of Christ's body and blood? And that's where, you know, cannibalism comes in. Christians were even saving children who had been abandoned as a form of abortion. And Christians were saving those children. And there were questions about what was happening to those children. What were they doing with those children? So some of those kinds of dynamics are really hard for Christians to sort out. And then, of course, you have lay on top of that the political dimensions of what's going on, the fact that they are refusing to, you know, honor the emperor as divine, and so seen as sort of seditious and basically a threat to the preservation of the Roman Empire.
Wow.
Yeah, you know, sometimes it's hard enough for us as Christians to explain and agree what we mean, you know, or what is happening when we gather around the communion table, right? It's hard enough for us to come to agreement on that. And so you can understand perhaps while people outside the faith were looking at that and saying, what do you mean you are eating the body of Christ and drinking? But like, what are you talking about? That just, it sounds, you know, to those ears that aren't used to it, you know, it sounds like the charge that they were bringing perhaps, or, you know, as Jennifer was saying, the kind of like the charge of, you know, atheism. Well, if being a theist meant being a good citizen and worshiping the emperor, well, if Christians are not going to do that, then that kind of confluence of both good citizenship, quote unquote, with theism, you can understand why they might have been accused of that, even though clearly Christians were affirming the belief in one God. So, you know, there's often this sort of dynamic of misunderstanding, but that also happens, you know, among Christians.
You know, on top of all of this, all of this misunderstanding, there's even more because not only do you have these false charges, but then you have groups that rise up sometimes within the church itself. This gets at the very definition of heresy. It comes from within even. And this too adds to the confusion. And of course, early on, Gnosticism is the big one, right? You think of the second century, for example. And with the rise of Gnosticism, you have language being used that sounds similar to Christianity, and yet the doctrinal beliefs and the consequences of those beliefs could not be more radically different. Now, some have wondered, you know, going back to even the New Testament itself, you think of Acts 8, for example, when you have Simon, this Samaritan magician, some have wondered, okay, is this the beginning? Is this the beginning of this Gnostic sect? But regardless, it certainly with time evolves so that it becomes in many ways a rival to Christianity. But again, it's confusing to onlookers because those who don't know what Christianity truly is can confuse it with Christianity. Some of our listeners may have heard about Gnosticism before, or perhaps bumped into different sources like the Gospel of Thomas. What is Gnosticism, and why exactly was it such a major conflict with some of these early Christian fathers?
Yeah, great question. So Gnosticism was a second century movement, philosophical movement, and it was, you know, flourishing at a time as Christianity was also growing. And so, yes, you're right. Some people will trace that to Simon from Acts 8, but whatever its particular origins, you know, it's a diffusive movement. There's no kind of clear hierarchy, but some of its overall tenets and beliefs were clear. In particular, you had to have a special knowledge, according to this view, and that's where the term comes from. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. So the belief was that you had to have a kind of special secret knowledge in order to be saved, that this wasn't kind of open to everybody. On top of that, it was a strongly dualistic worldview that presented the world in kind of, you know, good and evil, light and darkness, spiritual and material. And it really affirmed the goodness of the spiritual to the denigration of the material. Mm. One of the things I always tell my students is, well, think about the implications of such a view, so, you know, of any view. So in this case, if you deny the goodness of the material world, well, what does that mean for God as creator? Well, they denied that God created the world. They instead posited this lesser deity, a demiurge, who supposedly created the world, because it would be sort of beneath the standing of God to sort of, you know, get involved in something like creation. What are the implications of that for the incarnation or for the bodily resurrection? There are huge implications. So if you kind of think about, well, something as seemingly simple as the material world is not good, all of these dominoes start to fall, and it has huge implications for the faith.
Yeah.
I think it's such a good reminder to us that when we are seeking to understand that time period, the earliest conversations within Christianity, it can be such a surprise, maybe even a shock, to discover that they would take for granted Christ's divinity, but that the real issue was Christ's humanity. And we don't usually think about that as the inception point of Christological conversation. You know, I think because of a modern era and modern time, we're quicker to defend or to discuss Christ's divinity.
Yeah.
And so that's really the beginning of this affirmation. We see, you know, Irenaeus is really stressing the reality of Christ's humanity, of his bodily existence as the core of, you know, at this point in conversation with these interlocutors, as a core of our salvation, the salvation that we receive as humans through Christ's sacrifice.
Hi, friends. This is Matthew Barrett. I'm interrupting this conversation to tell you about something quite exciting. Each November, we have a special meeting hosted by the Center for Classical Theology. This is an arm of Credo, and it's an opportunity to come together once a year in order to hear a lecture from a well-known theologian in order to renew and restore classical theology today. This November, Michael Horton will be giving this lecture, and he will be addressing us in San Diego, California, talking to us about what it means to affirm sola scriptura as it was originally intended, and how we do that in light of Catholicity. I look forward to hearing what he has to say, followed by a panel of other theologians discussing it as well. I hope you will join me in San Diego this November. Now, with Irenaeus, he's written this book, Against Heresies, and this is at the end of the second century. And like you said, Jennifer, he's opposing Gnosticism. And he's doing so, though, in a way that is quite gifted, though. I think I would put it that way, because he's not simply refuting Gnosticism with just a counter-affirmation, say, of the humanity of Christ, but he's doing so within the whole storyline of Scripture, as we might call it today. And he does this in a very creative way, though one I think that is really embedded within Scripture's own categories, this idea of recapitulation. And it might, it's a long book, but I love pointing churchgoers and students to Against Heresies, because they often find that as they're, you know, encountering Gnosticism and then trying to, you know, think of how to, you know, present a counter argument, they're also relearning the biblical story itself in a way that's quite rich. Everything from the Genesis account to the incarnation to the resurrection. What does this look like exactly? And how does this present a holistic picture of Christianity and Christ himself?
Yeah, I love, by the way, the title of Irenaeus' work. Just lets you know right away what it's going to be about. So we're gonna counter these heresies. And maybe just a brief word about that. It's, I think often today, well, you may not hear the word heresy very much. It's not something that is kind of lightly thrown around, but it's rightly applied to so many of these early conversations that Christians were having. And heresy, which etymologically, like the root is a choice, a poor choice, right? So you've made a wrong choice here.
Yeah.
Heresy actually ends up serving the church insofar as it allows and sometimes even forces the church to clarify its thinking. So Irenaeus was really instrumental in helping the church think through, like, well, what does it mean to affirm, you know, Jesus who's fully divine and fully human? What does it mean to affirm the biblical account? You know, what does it mean to affirm a God who created the world? So yes, he's engaging with scripture. The tricky thing for him, of course, is that at this early stage in the second century, even though these texts are being read and circulated, they did not yet have a canon of scripture as we have it today. So sometimes you have to kind of think about the broader tradition.
That's right. And I mean, I think you can see recapitulation as an affirmation too of the fulfillment of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in response to the Old Testament scripture, Hebrew scripture, and all that was prophesied and all that was presented. And so Irenaeus does give us this beautiful, as you were saying, holistic view of this, of the connection between the Jewish scriptures and this new revelation through Jesus Christ. And I can see that too with how he talks about the truth of our faith as being handed on, you know, from those who were the witnesses of Jesus himself. And we have this affirmation of the apostolic tradition. Those who were witnesses and then were sent have, you know, handed this down. And that's where we would think about Irenaeus as, you know, the student of Polycarp, who is the student of John, the disciple, who, you know, is then connected to Christ. And so both recapitulation and this basically a tool for the church to have confidence and to confirm the fullness of the truth of who Jesus is. So I love what you're saying, because I think he's giving us more than just one answer to one heresy, but he's giving us a way to think about theology for the church even today.
Yeah, I love how he presents Christ in particular, because with that, Jennifer, with what you just said, that goal in mind, he doesn't just present Christ as for the forgiveness of your sins, though he believes that, and that's true. But he gives us almost a glimpse into eschatology itself, if I could put it that way. You have a great quote here from his book where he says, "He who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God." And then he says this. The way he puts this really takes us all the way back to, you know, Adam and his nature, and then Christ, you know, assuming our human nature. He says, "For by no other means could we have attained to incorruptibility and immortality unless we had been united to incorruptibility and immortality." I was just talking about this to my students, because when they think of the incarnation or even the eschaton and, you know, what will it mean to rise from the dead, we often think in legal terms, and that's there's that true aspect in Scripture. Scripture does, you know, think of the book of Acts and repent for the forgiveness of your sins. There is that. And yet here Irenaeus is bringing out another aspect as well to say, well, in Adam, you have a corruption that has taken hold, an immortality that's been lost. And what, imagine a Christ who is incorruptibility himself. We're coming up here on Passion Week and the resurrection. This seems a really fitting way to speak about Christ and the immortality that we have in Christ Jesus himself.
Mm-hmm.
Have you found this to fill out? When we talk about the gospel, we often love that word, right? The gospel. But have you found that this fills out the gospel some?
Absolutely. I mean, this is in part exactly why I wanted to write the book, that we would come to know the different ways that Christians down through the centuries have expressed the same faith. And so we need to account for the different contexts that, different cultural kind of geographical, but also the intellectual and theological context, and thinking about the broader scope of the church across time. This is a common faith that we share, but to your point, Irenaeus and others faced sometimes with different questions, different situations, might appeal to categories that we don't necessarily use, or they might be expressing the same faith in a different way. So his category, for example, of recapitulation, or, centuries later, when you come to Anselm and he wants to talk about, satisfaction theory, it was fascinating for us to see the ways that different Christians throughout the centuries have expressed the same faith in Christ. And so this is a way for us to get to know, right, our broader family of faith, but all of it in greater service of knowing Christ and knowing the good news.
And I think it speaks to the heart of the Christian faith, which is that, the family that is being created through Christ is through our union with Christ. Mm. And that is really what Christian theology is talking about over the centuries. And like David was saying, in these different ways and in response to different questions and contexts, but nonetheless, what does it mean to be bound to Jesus? And how does that transform our world and as well as ourselves? So.
Now, you've used this word family, and I think this is a great opportunity to just sit a little bit and think about what that word means. In Ephesians 1, of course, Paul speaks this way. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 1 is, I know that we're not supposed to, elevate one part of Scripture above the other, but it's hard with Ephesians 1 because Paul this is one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that sums up our salvation. And right at the heart of it, he mentions our adoption, that we have been adopted by God. And what's so fascinating too is, sometimes people will love to enter into those conversations, sometimes even debates about predestination. But Ephesians 1 reminds us what we are predestined for, to, you use Paul's language, and that is adoption, he builds on this familial metaphor to really bring out what it means to be part of the family of God. And you make, I think, a much needed point here, because you say, well, if that's the case, then it's not just that I've been adopted or you've been adopted, but we have been adopted. You think of, many of the fathers who spoke this way, and of course, Calvin in particular would echo them when they said, well, if you have God as your father, then you must have the church as your mother. And I think sometimes we're a bit suspicious towards that language, but really it is at the heart of Ephesians 1. If we come back to Irenaeus for a second, sometimes as Protestants, I know we can get we're a bit hesitant because we see him appealing to an apostolic tradition. And because of, centuries and centuries of debates with Roman Catholics over apostolic succession, what that means or doesn't mean, we can sort of write off this book called Against Heresies. But he's actually making a very strategic move here about our family. Why does he put such weight on this apostolic tradition. And we hear that language, right? In the Nicene Creed itself, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Why does he put such weight there? And why does that really resonate with what Paul is doing in Ephesians 1?
Yeah, it connects to other aspects of scripture as well. Earlier, Jennifer was talking about the importance of eyewitnesses in 1 John 1. We might also turn to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is talking about the importance of things being handed down, right? The things of first importance. So there's a sense in which, and you're absolutely right, the Protestant sort of inclination is to understandably affirm the importance of scripture first and foremost as God's word for us, as God's living word, first and final authority for all matters of Christian faith and practice. But we also inherit a faith that has been handed down, sometimes in oral tradition, sometimes in written tradition, in different forms of catechisms, confessions, creeds. And so it's helpful for us to be aware of the ways that other Christians have articulated the faith. We aren't the first Christians to ask questions like, well, does God really exist? Was Jesus really fully human? Does that matter to me in my life that he lived so long ago? Did he really die? Did he really rise again? Christians have faced these questions down through the centuries. And so to see the ways that other members of our family of faith have answered those questions, to see how they've been transformed by God's word, to see that how they have benefited from other people, if you like, who are gathered around this sort of, you know, table together, think about this sort of family meal, to get to know these other members of our family can be helpful for our faith today.
Yeah, and I think too, speaking to the Protestant audience, of course, this is something I discuss a lot in my classes, and I do think that the reformers can help us to think about this complexity, to make distinctions between the apostolic tradition of this time and really before, as the church is formalizing itself in a particular structure, to contrast that with Petrine supremacy, which is something that develops in the Western mind and, you know, in the coming centuries, and that of course Protestants would reinterpret in the foundational reading of Matthew 16 to say, what is really happening between Jesus and Peter here? And I don't think that we need to turn our backs on apostolic tradition or even that early succession in order to, you know, affirm still being Protestant in our view. The reformers, I think, are helpful in this. They see scripture as that expression of that apostolic witness. And when we gain access to scripture, that we become apostles as well in that way, because it is rooted in the handing down of those eyewitness accounts.
At a very practical level for Irenaeus, it was also, you know, appealing to a kind of common shared faith that, yeah, as Jennifer was saying, you know, the canon itself is still, you know, undergoing clarification. And so he's able to appeal to this tradition that's been handed down through, you know, to him from Polycarp, from John, from Jesus himself to the apostles. So in one way or another, we all embrace tradition. I think question is, what's the relationship, you know, among the sources for our faith, among the sources for our theology?
Mm. We've been talking to Jennifer Powell McNutt and David McNutt about the early church period and Gnosticism and Irenaeus and against heresies and so much more. I can't wait to have them back, because in our next episode, we're going to skip ahead in time as we continue to look at this family of faith. And we will spend another episode looking at John of Damascus and why his answer to Islam, as well as his theological writings, proved instrumental, not just to the survival of Christianity, but also to doctrines we hold dear, everything from the Trinity to participation in Christ.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine, with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.